Our Old Testament scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11. There is much wisdom, infinitely deep wisdom to be gained from a passage of scripture like this. What we are reading it for this morning as context for our text for the sermon from Revelation is actually positive. So if you were here a few years ago in our time in Ecclesiastes, hopefully you'll remember that that was one of the overall things we try to do is read it positively. One of the keys to that is the word vanity in verse 2, or meaninglessness, means most literally vapor. And so it's not necessarily saying something negative. It's simply saying something about the way the world is under the sun, especially apart from God, as simply as being vapor, being fleeting, being impossible to control or understand. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Revelation 1 through 3. Remember that as we do this in Revelation, we're only looking at these first few chapters, but we're seeking to read them as what they are, an introduction to Revelation, and really a guide to how to read the book as a whole. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us the wisdom we need to interpret and understand your word faithfully. The wisdom we need to interpret and understand the world, our circumstances, the time that we are in faithfully. And the wisdom that we need to then live faithfully in response to these things. You know our weakness. You know what at this very moment stands in the way of our hearing and receiving of your word. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would cause this time together in your word to be fruitful for your glory, for the sake of our witness as your church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we just sang as our opening hymn this morning, number 408, For All the Saints. I suspect it's a favorite of many of us. And we sang these words in stanza 3. Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old. We sing these words. I suspect that many of us in that very moment of singing them felt in your life you are strengthened. You have some sort of spiritual struggle, conflict in front of you, something in your life you are dealing with. And we sing those words being reminded of being side by side with Christians throughout history. And we are strengthened. We are encouraged. That is good. But there's also a danger as we sing those words. Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old. There are many ways that Christians talk about fighting. Fighting in the broader culture, fighting in the moment we are living in. That can also be very misleading. That can also often be destructive for the life of the church. One of the things Revelation is given to us to do is to help us see the true battle. To see where the battle really lies. To see the weapons that God's Word would really have us be using. To see where we need to be fighting. There are ways of fighting the enemy that actually serve the enemy. There are battles in our culture where I am convinced Satan does not care which side you are on as long as you think that battle is the most important one. And Revelation is given to help us see this. Ways of fighting that serve the enemy, that reduce the church simply to another interest group or another voting bloc in the culture. To borrow a phrase from political discussions of a few years ago, Christians are so often playing checkers while Satan is playing three-dimensional chess. And Revelation is given to us to help us see the actual battle. What is really going on? Remember, Revelation as revealing, making things known. Revelation is assuming that as we look around us in our culture, in the world, it is confusing. That what is happening in the world puzzles us. It does not make sense to us. And this book is given to reveal what is really going on. As we come to this text this morning, God's Word again is doing this exact same thing it has been doing throughout these letters to the seven churches. We come this morning in verses 12 through 17 to the letter to the church in Pergamum. We're going to look at it in three steps. First, I want to introduce I have to keep introducing for a moment. Remember the structure of the seven letters. The first and seventh are purely critique. The church itself is rebelling against God. The second and the sixth, we looked at the second one last week, are overwhelmingly positive. There is no critique in them. And so the bookends of the letters are two churches that are totally as a church on the way to rebellion. The next two moving in are two churches that are being faithful. Well, now we're entering the center, and these center three are churches that are in many ways being faithful, but they have faithlessness mixed in. And so the structure is that Christ both commends them, here is the good thing, and also warns them. Here is the negative thing that is included. And so that is the structure of how we're looking at this morning. First, the commendation, Christ commends the church. Second, the warning. He gives them a warning about something wrong within the church. And then third, the vision that Christ gives us for how to live in a pagan culture. That third point is a bit of a summing up of what we get from the letters as a whole. It's a place we're going to step back and ask, okay, now that we've looked at three of them, how is this shaping how we live in culture today? So first, the commendation, second, the warning, and then a vision for how the church is to live in the world. First, the commendation. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, I've mentioned to you before, many commentaries, many discussions of these letters focus on sort of painting a picture of what the city was like that the letter is coming to you. And a lot of that is very useful. I think a lot of it is distracting. For the most part, with these letters, what we need to know is in the text. So here is the bit of historical background that is helpful to hear this text rightly. Pergamum was famously the center of the imperial cult, the center of the place of the worship of the emperor. Rome knew Rome was powerful. Rome was proud of Rome being powerful. As I mentioned last week, if you lived under the Roman Empire, there were many ways you were thankful to be doing so. You had relative peace, you had relative prosperity, you had order. There were many things about living under Rome that you'd be thankful for. And one of the things that led to was a kind of pride in Rome, a kind of sense of, wow, if we don't have this, we're in big trouble. Look at the chaos out there in the world. We need to make sure we prize Rome properly. And you can see how eventually where that goes is ultimately to what we would call the worship, the idolizing of that power. Well, in Rome, that idolizing of that power, nothing unique, got to the point of an actual idolatrous cult, an actual sacrificial festival that you had to go to where you worshipped an image, some sort of idol, representing your devotion to the emperor. In this letter, Jesus looks at that and he says to the church who is there, I know where you dwell. Where do you live right now? You live where Satan's throne is. Now, right away, do you hear what the letter is saying? That worship of the empire, that worship of political power, that worship of being relatively safe because you live under Rome, that is where Satan's throne is. That behind the scenes of that, the reality behind all of that is actually demonic evil, spiritual evil. And he commends them that they have been faithful in resisting that. But there have been times, apparently, we can tell from the text, there was a time when they were required to bow the knee in some way to this imperial cult. And they were so faithful in that moment at this time in the past that one of them resisted even to the point of being martyred. Verse 13, where I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. He gets named in the text as having been faithful, who was killed among you. And then, he says again, where Satan dwells. He commends the church. You have faced this overt temptation, being told to bow the knee in some way to this idol. You resisted even to the point of one of you being killed. And we need to hear this as overwhelmingly positive. So now he's going to move on to the warning, and the warning is deeply important. We have to hear it. But Christ here is affirming, commending them for that faithfulness in the midst of this hostile place. And notice also, we've already said this, but we need to make sure we're catching this. What is Christ doing in these words? He's helping them see behind the scenes what is really going on. He says, what this danger you faced was not just a political power. It was not just this particular ruler. It was not just the governor of this particular city. What you faced was Satan himself, demonic evil. And he's saying to the church of all times and all places that we need to learn to see that reality behind the scenes. Again, we've said the text many times in this series. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 6? Your battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the spiritual forces of darkness. Revelation is helping us do exactly what Paul there calls us to do, to see behind the scenes to that evil. Christ commends them. They had been faithful, a very specific moment of faithfulness. Secondly, he also warns them. Verse 14 continues, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then he says, familiar language from the previous letters, therefore repent. Well, what is this warning? What is going on here? And we actually have to linger over this for a while, because what it indicates at face value is not the actual issue of what is happening. What at face value, there's this reference to Balak and Balaam, to the Nicolaitans. We ask, well, what is the actual thing they were doing? What is the evil within them? Well, at face value, it seems clear, eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. But the problem here is that it's clear elsewhere in Scripture that eating food sacrificed to idols is not necessarily bad. Paul says very clearly in his letters that if you are in the market and you buy meat and you discover that meat was sacrificed to idols, it's okay to eat that. So something else is going on here, something more complex. And so we have to dig deep into what this reference to especially Balak and Balaam is talking about. Well, this goes back to the time of Israel in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. Israel was having some success. They were beginning to grow stronger, to prosper. And the king Balak, the Gentile king, was threatened by this. And so he sent Balaam to go curse Israel. And this is the famous story where there's an angel and Balaam's donkey stops and actually speaks. This whole dramatic account. But the point is that Balaam instead blesses Israel. Well, apparently we find out later, Balaam had gone back to tell Balak about this. And Balak's next attempt at getting Israel is that he sent what we call the daughters of Midian, most likely priestesses of some kind who worshiped their gods, into Israel, who convinced individual Israelites to worship their gods. And that involved sexual immorality. It involved pagan sacrificial festivals. All of that was included. And God sends a plague upon the camp, and there is sexual immorality happening in a way that is continuing this worship. And there's the famous story of the one who executes those who are doing this, and the plague ends. Now, what's the point to all of that background? We're tempted here to get way too far into that story, so stop. What's the point to that background? What was the heart of what was happening in that account for Israel? It wasn't the sexual immorality. That also was evil and wicked. The scriptures are very clear. That is, it's condemned. That is destructive. What was the heart of what was happening? It was the idolatry, the worship of pagan gods within Israel. And that is what the letter here is identifying. That the food sacrifice to idols isn't necessarily wrong. Where it's wrong, Paul elsewhere is clear about, is if you're eating it as part of an actual pagan sacrificial festival. Sexual immorality, of course, is wrong, condemned very clearly in Scripture. But God's word here is not simply concerned with that sin per se. It's concerned with that being part of pagan worship, idolatry. And so what this letter is saying is that there are some within the church who are given over to idolatry. The church as a whole is not. It was faithful. Remember, Jesus says, I commend you, especially for that time with Antipas, or he even went to the point of death, holding fast to my name. But there are some within the church who are at least teaching that some amount of idolatry is okay. It's clear that this is also, at some level, a matter of doctrinal error, because he then says in verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And they've been mentioned before, but notice there the issue is teaching. What it begins to sound like in this context, I think quite clearly, is that the core issue is that the church is tolerating within it those who are teaching that idolatry can be acceptable. It is even possible, I think likely, this is debated, it's a fascinating debate, I think it's likely that in verse 14, when Jesus says, practice sexual immorality, that he's actually using an idiom more common in the Old Testament scriptures, where God, through the prophets, tells Israel that they are, and he uses, the older translations will say, playing the harlot. All right? That Israel is being promiscuous. And what the prophets mean is not that they're practicing sexual immorality. What he means is, when you chase after the gods of the world, you are being unfaithful to the Lord. It's as though Israel is married to the Lord, and when they chase after other gods, they are being faithless. They are spiritually practicing sexual immorality. Now, hear this clearly. I've already said it twice, so apparently I'm really worried about this. The scriptures are very clear, old and new, all throughout. In fact, elsewhere in Revelation, it's very clear that sexual immorality itself is condemned. But even in Revelation, most of the time, that phrase is used for spiritual faithlessness. What is the core issue here? The church is being tempted to play the harlot in that Old Testament language by trusting other gods instead of the Lord. Now, I want us to remember, what was the main issue at Pergamum? Why does Jesus say that is where Satan dwells? This was the place of the imperial cult. This was the place that was proudest of the Roman Empire and the peace and prosperity and security they had in Rome. This is the place where people were perhaps most tempted to trust in that political power. The church is being warned that there are those among her within the church who, when push comes to shove, when it really comes down to it, are flirting with trusting in political power, imperial might, alongside of the Lord, or perhaps even above or more than the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, how do we hear that warning this morning? Well, remember what we saw a couple weeks ago, that it is very important that we hear these warnings as warnings. We have all sorts of theological tricks we like to do to avoid having to actually hear a warning, retreating to certain other themes of Scripture that we can use to sort of contradict these themes in Scripture. We have to let these themes stay side by side. A warning is a warning, and Christ says this very clearly. He is the one, after all, in verse 12, who has the sharp two-edged sword. Christ's power, his authority expressed by the sword. But notice what he says in verse 16, speaking about the church and those within the church. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The warning is that he will war against them within the church. As in the Old Testament, so in the New. The church gets so eager to be condemning bad stuff out there in the world and so easily misses that the language of warning in Scripture are rarely directed toward bad stuff out there in the world. Pagans are pagans. The bad stuff's happening the whole history of the covenant people. The warnings in Scripture are aimed at the church and the need for faithfulness within the church. And that is clearly the language here. So that two-edged sword, the image of Christ's power and authority, is a warning to the covenant people to resist the idols of the day. In this case, to resist the imperial cult, the worship of the power of imperial Rome. Remember that the warning really is a warning. But also remember that that warning is given by our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the church, there are some among you who are flirting with the gods of this world, and that is the path to destruction. But when he says that, he says it as the one who has died for their sins. He says it as the one who has risen again from the dead to give them the power of new life. He says it as the one who is protecting and preserving them. And so that warning is never meant to say, therefore go be good enough, therefore go earn and deserve. The warning is to say, look to him in faith. It is always in that sense of secure identity, warning them ever to be looking to him in faith. He's saying, there are things right now in this world that you are tempted to look to instead of your Christ, instead of your covenant God. And when he warns you of those, he is doing it kindly. When he warns you of those, he is doing it as one who wants to protect you from that danger and who wants you to be looking to him in faith and resting and trusting in his protection and preservation of you. So hear the warning, but hear the warning as coming from the one who loves you and has died for you and gives you life by his Spirit. And finally, how do we hear this? We're still in the warning part. What Christ speaks to the church then, he speaks to the church living to the time between the Advents, between his ascension and his return. And so when he tells the church then, beware, behind the political power that you see around you is demonic evil, that it is where Satan dwells. When he says, beware at the worship of these things, that is a warning for the church of all times and all places to see the unseen, to see behind the scenes to what Satan is doing, to the things that he would have you pour your energy into, to the things that he would have you devote yourself to instead of Christ and his church. We must hear that warning as speaking in a very direct way to the people of God of all times and all places. And that means to us. So thirdly, this morning then, how do we put this all together? We have the commendation in this text in particular and from the two previous letters of faithfulness that is present within the church. We also have the warning of the reality of idolatry and the danger of worshiping what our world worships. Remember where we began this morning. How do these words of Jesus form our witness in the world? How we say, okay, these are all thinly veiled references. We are all well aware that around us in our culture, there is all sorts of rebellion against God and His Word. We are well aware that all around us in our culture, there are all sorts of sins being called good, evil being called good, and good being called evil. We are aware of this confusion. We are aware that around us in our culture, there is also the temptation to the worship of political power, a sense of politics becoming everything. We are aware that in our culture, there is all around us compromise within the church and the temptation to compromise. What are we to do? In fact, if I wanted to right now, I could probably get just about every one of us to start to feel anxious, right? Start talking about the specific things, the things happening in the world, the things happening in our own valley, the things happening. We could do this. What do we do? What are we called to be? Our brothers and sisters, we are called to be exactly what Christ was calling the church to be in Revelation chapter 2. We are called to be and do exactly what God's Word has called His church to be and do throughout history. One of the ways I want to sum this up, and I mean this humbly, simply as a way to sum it up. There's many ways you could sum up what's happening in these first three letters to these churches. But one of the ways you could sum it up, and if I wanted to make this more directly textual as a summing up, it would be the words of Jesus from the previous letter when He said, "Fear not. Do not fear what you are about to suffer." This is a principal, primary message that these three letters would give to the church. Do not fear. I want to summarize that this way. The church is called to non-anxious presence. Now, I'm borrowing this phrase actually from a book on leadership that I read this past summer, and the guy who wrote the book would probably say I'm misapplying it. But I think what he was applying to leadership applies to the place of the church in the world, in this case, flowing from this text that we have before us. Non-anxious presence. We live in the midst of a culture with all sorts of causes for anxiety, all sorts of things that could get us spun up. And here's what I want to warn you of. One of the main ways the gods of our culture control and manipulate us is through anxiety and worry and fear. Convincing us of the enemies that surround so we will devote ourselves to their answers and the power they can give and accomplish, the protection that they can offer. Many of you have voices you are listening to right now that because the specific content of the things they are saying are things you agree with, you think they're good voices, but their tone, their mode, is nothing less than the voice of the serpent. Where what they want is fear, anxiety, to motivate, I don't know, going after whatever the thing is they want you to go after and do. It is one of the main ways the gods and powers of the world manipulate and control. It is exactly what the church was facing in Pergamum, in the imperial cult. Rome said, you want safety? You want security, you want order, you want peace and prosperity, worship Rome. Fear what is out there. These words in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, have been relevant to the church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. And that should give us non-anxious presence. The church has faced this same thing. What we always think is so new, the church has faced for 2,000 years. And through it all, the church has persevered and grown and flourished. This is perhaps one of the main ways these words from Revelation 2 should speak to us, in the sense that they are really old. And this is still what God is doing through His church. And our witness to the world should testify to that. Or, if you want to sum up in that way, non-anxious presence because the words of Revelation 2 are really old. And this is always applied to the church, and we should show that. In other words, Jesus in Revelation 2 speaks as the one greater than Solomon. The Solomon who says to us, now, there is nothing new under the sun. Our reading from Ecclesiastes 1. And it is the church's unique witness to that reality in our posture, our attitude, our mode. As Christians in a hostile culture, we testify to this ancient reality of God preserving His church. Ecclesiastes 1. When Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer in Revelation 2, He is speaking as the one greater than Solomon. The Solomon who said, notice, the sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Verse 4, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. This is often presented as meaning it's all meaningless. That's not what Solomon is saying. He's saying, look, there is an order that in a sense is vapor. You cannot change it. Nothing you do can change it. The sun's going to rise, it's going to go back down. Generations come and go, but the earth remains. It's vapor in the sense that you can't control it. It's not meaningless. What does this tell you? The earth remains. The sun keeps rising again. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God maintains His creation. He maintains the order of creation. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow, where they flow again. There is this bigger order that God is maintaining because He is good and He is faithful. And we as Christians, as the church, are called to testify to that. It is because of that reality that Jesus can say in Revelation 2, do not fear what you are about to suffer. God reigns and rules over all. When Ecclesiastes 1 says, what has been is what will be. This is good news. God maintains His creation. God maintains the purposes of His kingdom. All of that is behind what Jesus is saying in Revelation 2. It is good news that Jesus is Lord, and that He is Lord as the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one through whom all things were made. Our witness needs to testify to that reality. Non-anxious presence. Then, formed by that, Revelation 2 would say, formed by that, what are we called to do? What are we called to be? Be the church. Be the church. This is what He's saying to the church down through the ages. Simply be the church. We're surrounded by a pagan, hostile culture. All the bad stuff that's happening, the things being approved of, all that's going on. You see what's happening. Pastor, why aren't we talking about it more? What is going on out there? How does Jesus rule and reign? We are told, verse 12 of our text, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Do you remember from chapter 1? Well, okay. Going deep into letters. Remember how we've said what's happening at the beginning of each letter? It's pulling through an image. A particular image for that church from the initial vision of Christ in chapter 1. Remember that? All right. So the reference to the sword here is from chapter 1. Where was that sword? Verse 16. In His right hand He held seven... No, that's not the right verse. Oh yeah, it is the right verse. Okay. In His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Sorry, I killed the point there, but you get the point. Where is the sword? It's from His mouth. And what does this mean? It is His Word. His Word is the weapon by which He changes the world. His Word is the weapon by which He conquers His enemies. We are called as the Church of Jesus Christ to overcome, to conquer. This is the language of the end of the text, verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give. How does Christ conquer? Through His Word. The Church wants to do anything but that. Word and sacrament. We gather on the Lord's Day, on Word and Sacrament, not instead of caring about the world, not instead of caring about what's going on, but because we believe that Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has been bringing his kingdom and ruling his church and preserving his church and changing the world. And the way he does that is through his word. His word proclaimed, his word read, his word made visible in the sacrament, and through the church that is then formed by the word. We are called to be the church. And it is only non-anxious presence that frees us to simply be centered around word and sacrament. Those voices, often saying things you agree with, want you to think just about anything matters except word and sacrament. But it is the sword from his mouth, it is the word of God by which Christ rules and governs his world. We are to be concerned with doctrinal faithfulness. Remember the reference in verse 15, some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You say, Jesus, don't you see all the stuff going on in the Roman Empire? Don't you see all the bad stuff happening in downtown Pergamum? What are you talking about? He says, get your doctrine right. You have some amidst you who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Why? Why get your doctrine right? Because the word is meant to then form us to live a certain way, to be the faithful people of God, and we must be faithfully hearing that word for that to be happening. He says, devote yourself to love and fellowship. You remember that in chapter 2, verse 4? Remember the love you had at first? He calls the church to remember that love for the life of the church. This is not sort of an idealistic ignoring what's going on in the world. This is Revelation 2 in the midst of persecution and imperial cult and all sorts of chaos in the culture. He says, remember to love each other. Refuse the world's idols. That is the core exhortation, eating food sacrificed to idols. Refuse the world's idols. And here's the real challenge. Even when the world doesn't put a statue in front of it, even when there is no actual sacrificial feast happening. Because what was the issue all along? It was what that statue represented. And what it represented was imperial power. It represented prosperity and wealth. It represented pleasure and the good things of life. And that statue was a way to get you to worship it. Well, our culture tempts us to worship it no different. And so Christ says to his church, flee that idolatry. Do not look to the things the world looks to. Do not love and worship what the world worships. That is the path to destruction. And perhaps the way we most need to hear this is simply the exhortation to be faithful where you are. I think the problem is that we want something bigger. We want something flashier. We want something that's going to like show the influence of our church in a way that gets on the news, right? Really get out there and make a difference. The language of Scripture is so often, be faithful where you are. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have a bunch of people teaching wrong things out there in the world and you're not speaking out enough. Not what he says. He says, I have this against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. There, meaning where you are, in your midst as a church. And what Jesus is calling them to do is, as the church, to be faithful. To not be partaking in that idolatry. To not be chasing that down. One of my favorite examples of this, in a way, is, okay, so Luke 3. Luke 3, verses 10 through 14. So this is people coming to John the Baptist when he's preaching. Right? And he's preaching the Messiah is on the way. The kingdom is coming. Things are happening. And he's preaching in the midst of all manner of these same situation Revelation is writing to. All manner of political turmoil, the power of the Revelation Empire, of the Roman Empire, the danger of paganism, all of these things are surrounding. And people come to John the Baptist and his preaching and they say, what should we do? What should we do? If all of this is true, if the Messiah is coming, if the kingdom is coming, and we're in the midst of pagan Rome, and in Israel there are all these different ideas of how to resist Rome, how to engage with Rome, here's what John says. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Any of you disappointed? The Messiah is here. The kingdom is coming. Imperial Rome is going to fall. What do? Share. Oh, it gets more specific, though. They're like, no, look, okay, fine, yes, but it's more complicated than that, see? Because we have jobs in the world, as we all do, where things are messy, and there's bad stuff going on in the Roman Empire. John, do you realize the things we're being asked to, like, we kind of feel like we're participating in it, but we're not sure, and it's so confusing and messy. So someone gets more specific. Tax collectors came to be baptized. All right, these guys were working for Rome. "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." He says, but do you know how those tax dollars are being used? Oh, they never talk about that. What does he say? Don't steal. Don't lie. All right? Kingdom is coming. The Messiah is here. Now what? Live life as God made it to be. Do you hear that message? Say, no, it's even more complicated though. Some of us are actually asked sometimes to kill for Rome. That's weird, right? Because Rome's pagan and stuff. What do? Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations." And here's my favorite. "And be content with your wages." Are we okay with this? That here's what God has for the church. Live the life of God's creation as He made it to be, that is true and good and beautiful, and be faithful as the church of Jesus Christ. Simply be the church non-anxiously, and through that witness, God changes the world. James 1, what is pure religion? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. 1 Peter 2, let the Gentiles see your good deeds, that when they see them, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Live as light. And then we remember, oh yeah, this whole time, Jesus is tending His what? Remember what the image for the churches were? Lampstands. The whole point to His words here is that this is how you are light. And if you chase after that other stuff, you may have visible progress for a time. You may think it's accomplishing something, but you are losing your light. Now you're just another voice like all the other cultural voices. Your light is your distinctness, being different. Live in the present as those who belong to God's promised future. We are an otherworldly people, a heavenly people, a colony of heaven on earth. This is the promise He gives. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna." Oh, this one's really fun. You know, the discussions of it. What does this mean? We have no idea. No, we have some good ideas. There was a Jewish tradition that when the temple was destroyed, the manna that was in the ark was preserved. And Jesus is saying, you're going to partake of that. It's all part of the image of bread, of festivity, of food in the Bible. He's promising the messianic banquet, the feast of the last day. And we get that, of course, from Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation. "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Again, fascinating discussions of what it means. At some level, we don't really know. There's a bunch of possibilities. A white stone meant acquittal if you were given it. Maybe that's what it means. I think the most likely, you're often given a white stone at the time, in this cultural time and place, as an entrance to a banquet. Right? If you had the stone, it meant you got the invite, and then you gave it when you went in. I think in our context, that's the most likely. Christ is promising that messianic banquet, that whether that's the main point here or not, is the main point in Revelation by the end, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and He says, this is what you are living toward. Well, brothers and sisters, are we convinced that this is enough? Word and sacrament, doctrinal faithfulness, fellowship, refuse the world's idols, and be faithful where you are. Be convinced, because Jesus says that this is, verse 17, the one who conquers. There are too many voices in the church who say, if you talk this way, if you just say, be the church, you're surrendering. It's a kind of giving in, a kind of refusing to fight. I say nonsense. Jesus says, this is the one who conquers. This is the way of victory. These same people who would say this to churches today would also say, Jesus, what are you doing letting the Romans kill you? Right? Clearly you're surrendering. Clearly it's just giving in and refusing to fight. The suffering and death of Christ was the path to victory. And when he speaks to us in Revelation 2, he speaks to us as the one we were told in Revelation 1, who died and rose again. And he says to his church, you are to have the same path. You will so often appear weak, so often appear helpless. Your weapons will appear weak. That sermon was too long. How is this going to be effective? Right? The world would look, what are you doing? What is the point to this? It so often looks weak. But Christ is telling us that this is the way by which he conquers, the way by which he tends his lampstands, his churches, to be light in the dark world, not because we don't care, but because precisely because the world needs actual light. And it is that life that Christ gives us. So often when we waver on these matters, when churches wander after other things, the question really is, are you following this Jesus, the one who would die and rise again? And it is this Jesus who promises that in the way of following him is the way of conquering. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us this life in response to your word, that you would protect us from the temptation of chasing after the gods of this world, and that you would make our witness fruitful, not because of our wisdom or our efforts, but because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is tending the lampstands that we might be light. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.